The Bible reading tonight is from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
How you doing? Good to have you in church tonight. Why don't you join with me as we pray to our Father in heaven? Father, we have so much to thank you for. We thank you for life, and we thank you for all the things that you give to us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've sent to dwell within us. And we pray that tonight, as we come to this part of the Bible, that Spirit will be at work, helping us to understand what is written on the page before us, and then changing our hearts, making us more receptive to your word, and affirming our convictions and strengthening our faith that we place in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you be with us tonight. Amen. Have you ever been in that situation where all your Christmases seem to have come at once? You might have been living in what you might call a dry season, but then all of a sudden a range of new opportunities become available. So, for instance, your business might have been struggling, but then you get a sudden influx of new clients and things start to pick up. Or perhaps you've been struggling with a certain job or struggling with a certain ability that you need to do, but then all of a sudden some help arrives and things pick up from that point on. For the people of Branscombe, a small village on the Devon coast, all their Christmases came in January 2007 when a container ship called the Napoli struck rocks off the beach and lost its cargo overboard. It didn't take long for the debris to wash up on the local beach, and then it didn't take long for the locals to get into action. They clapped their hands together and they said, "Right, it's harvest time." And this is how the ABC reported the event. 100-odd containers fell off the ship and washed up on a local beach. Initially intrigued and then delighted, local residents, followed by scavengers from all over the country, descended onto the beach and spent 2 days and nights frantically looting whatever booty they could get their hands on. BMW motorbikes, spare car parts, clothes, makeup, nappies, and even Bibles in foreign languages were rapidly pilfered by grinning beachcomers in a crazed treasure hunt more akin to the days of galleons and pirates. Plundering the washed-up booty has been deemed legal as long as all items are registered with the relevant authorities. You might have seen the scenes on TV early last year, and it makes for one of those quirky stories that we get in the news from time to time, but it illustrates a theme which we have in our Bible reading tonight. Whenever there is loot to be plundered, whenever there is a harvest to be gathered up, then it's time to get busy, to take advantage of that opportunity which is before us. In verse 37 of our reading, Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful." And so the time has come for the loot to be plundered. The ship has run aground and the containers are up on the beach, so now is the time to get busy and to save what's there for the taking. Exactly what it is that we're plundering and exactly how to go about it, well, that's the topic for tonight as we reflect on this passage. And that's what we're about to discover. What is this harvest that we're plundering? How exactly do we go about doing so? So let's pick things up from the start of our passage. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, where Matthew sums up what Jesus has been doing over the last few chapters of the gospel. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Since chapter 5, Jesus has been busy gathering up a harvest. And the harvest is a harvest of people. If you read over the previous chapters, you'll see Jesus as he meets people from all walks of life, from a Roman centurion to two demon-possessed men, from a wealthy tax collector despised by his contemporaries, to a woman who had suffered a bleeding sickness for 12 years. And as he went from town to town, the crowd started to follow him. Literally, crowds of people in Jesus' train. He'd gathered a harvest And now the barn was starting to fill up. And so now in chapter 9, Matthew summarizes all that Jesus has been doing, going about all the cities and villages, teaching, preaching, and healing the sick. Teaching, preaching, and gathering a harvest. When I was a student at Moore College, one of my good friends came to college from a life on the farm. And so Russ knew all about harvesting. He was always uncomfortable with city life. And since leaving college, he's returned back to the country to take up a ministry post there. But one thing his father used to do to make his stay in the city more bearable was that he used to send Russ items from the farm. Just random tools that his dad would pick up, he'd brush them off and then paint them up, and he'd send them to the city. And then Russ, in his room, would have on his desk all these weird-looking implements and things on the walls and so on. And so you'd walk into Russ's room and he'd say, "Well, what's this?" And he'd pick this thing up his desk and he'd go, "Well, that's a harvesting comb." Or he'd say, "Well, that's a baling needle." "Well, that's a box of shotgun cartridges," which he used to have lying around the place. He was that kind of guy. But he had all these different tools and they performed all these different functions. Because for each task that had to be completed on the property, there was a set of tools that used to go along with it. As a school student, one of my favourite subjects was woodwork, now part of design and technology. I think I went through school when that name change kind of happened. And for each task you had to complete in the shop, there was a certain set of tools which went with it. For instance, if you were to cut a mortise and tenon joint, you used one type of chisel. If you were to cut a housing joint, you use a different type of chisel. Some of you probably have no idea what I'm talking about right now. Yep, but anyway, that's the kind of thing. When you have a certain job to do, you need a certain set of tools. Kind of reminds me of a story I heard of two private school girls who were sitting on a train. I don't know why it matters that they were private. I'm not trying to make any political statement here with this story, but they were sitting on a train and they were studying for a biology exam. And the conversation was overheard and then reported in the newspaper. And one girl said to the other, "Well, what's the name of the shoulder blade? What's the proper name for that bone?" She was pointing to her scapula, right? "What's the proper name for this bone here?" And the other girl said, "That's a spatula." Now, you'd hope that they're not taking home economics at the same time. If they bake a cake, you don't know what kind of stuff would end up in there. But you need to know the right type of tools for the right job. As Jesus brings in his harvest, he has a certain toolkit that he's using. And that's the first thing that this passage teaches us about God's great harvest. The harvest is collected using certain tools. Well, what tools does Jesus use? Well, he teaches, he preaches, and he heals the sick. Teaching, preaching, and healing. They're the tools that Jesus uses. Now, the first two tools, they're quite similar. It's pretty hard to distinguish between teaching and preaching. But they're both verbal activities. They're both done through speech. And it's speech which is filled with a particular content. Matthew tells us that Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom. When he spoke, there was a theme running through his words. He preached the good news of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of heaven was something that God's people had been waiting for a long, long time. You see, this kingdom was when God would come back to his people, when he would kick out the dirty, filthy Romans from Jerusalem, and when he would establish his own government from God's capital city. And so you can imagine how this was good news for a people whose history was full of times when they were invaded. First of all, the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and now the Romans. God's people were always under the authority of someone else. And so when Jesus starts mentioning the kingdom of heaven and not the empire of Rome, you can imagine why people were getting excited. Finally, they would say, "We're getting our country back." But there was a problem. You see, when Jesus acted upon his words, he didn't attack the Romans. He didn't kick out the Roman legions and establish his own government. Instead, Jesus healed people. That's what he did. His fighting words were matched not by violence, but with healing. And so in this way, Jesus is showing us who the true enemy is. The true enemy is not some emperor over the Mediterranean Sea on the Italian peninsula in the city of Rome. That's not the real enemy. Rather, the real enemy is sickness. It's death. And it's the thing which is causing all this suffering. It's sin itself. That's the enemy that God has come to defeat. That's the enemy who will be replaced by the kingdom of heaven. And so this is why we have the third tool used by Jesus. When Jesus healed the sick and he raised the dead, it was like he was giving a visual demonstration of his preaching. He would talk about the kingdom of God and then he would show it by doing these miraculous deeds. He would announce God's rule over sin and then he would demonstrate it by healing those who came to him. And so the ministry of Jesus signaled that the kingdom of heaven had begun by word and deed. Jesus showed that in him, victory was possible over the things that were enslaving God's people, over the enemies that entrap and destroy the people that God loves. And so as people heard these words, as they heard the news of the kingdom, as they saw those words acted out in signs and wonders, they followed their new king. And the new king gathered up his harvest. In the following chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus' disciples, they go out and they start working the harvest themselves. And then at the very end of the Gospel, in the last chapter, the task of working the harvest, that's passed on to the church. And so we here at St. Paul's Castle Hill, we have a harvest to collect. So what tools are we going to use? How are we going to go about it all? Well, they're there in verse 35, aren't they? Teaching and preaching the kingdom of God and demonstrating that kingdom through miraculously transformed lives. If we're serious about transforming all believers into fully devoted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's our big mission here at St. Paul's, if we're serious about that, then as a church, we've got to be talking about the kingdom. About how Satan and sin and death, how they've been defeated by God. And so if you're in a position where you have any oversight as to how the Bible is being taught, then perhaps now is a good time to maybe look back over the last 6 months since the beginning of the year and maybe conduct an audit. Just have a look back and just see how strong this theme of the kingdom of heaven permeates your teaching. Is that a theme which comes through during your teaching times? Because it's very easy to turn our teaching times into times where we just tell people how to live better. But are we explaining how Jesus has come to defeat sin? Are we explaining how Jesus has come to offer life in the face of death? Are we talking about the kingdom? Because if we want to win people, that's the tool we need to use. Any other message won't do it. Teaching and preaching the kingdom. What about the third tool that Jesus uses? What about using healing to bring people into the kingdom? This is not something we employ regularly from the front here at St. Paul's. Although that doesn't mean that God doesn't heal. Certainly there are people I know who have been healed miraculously. There's no other way to describe it. Two friends, in fact, whose cancer disappeared before they even attempted medical treatment. If we believe in a God who is powerful over all creation, and if we believe in a God who is active, then these things are possible, aren't they? And every now and again, God will make someone well. And at that point, he will show us forward to that. Well, he'll show us a vision of what it will be like when all sickness will cease. Each act by God in this way is a window into the future when the kingdom of God will be fully established. And there will be no tears and there will be no crying, there will be no pain and there will be no sickness. You see, it's a word about the kingdom, about what the kingdom is like. And so from time to time, we see that in that way. But while God does provide these visual demonstrations, they do take second place behind the spoken and written word. The visual will always serve the verbal. And the verbal will always take precedence. Because that's just a reflection of who God is. God is a speaking God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in communion with each other, talking to each other. And so the way we know about God is a reflection of his very being. He's a speaking God, and so that's how we know about him. We see this at a number of points in the Gospels. For instance, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. You might know that story. there is a rich man dressed in fine purple linen, and then there's Lazarus, a beggar at his gate, and both men die. And the rich man goes to Hades, and Lazarus goes to heaven, where he's seated next to Abraham. And the rich man looks up to heaven, and he says to Abraham, "Why don't you send Lazarus back to tell my family not to make the same mistake I made?" And Abraham says, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Why don't they listen to them?" And then the rich man says, "But if someone goes back from the dead, if something incredible happens, then they'll understand." And Abraham says, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, then they won't even listen if someone's raised from the dead." I think that little story shows us that there's, you know, there's a primary accent on the verbal. Yes, God is a miraculous God who does wonderful things, but he chooses to work in a certain way. He is a verbal God. And so that's the way he reveals himself. But while the verbal will always take precedence over the visual, God just doesn't leave things at a verbal level. He gives us things like art, and he gives us things like music. He gives us things like baptism and Holy Communion. He gives us these physical things to teach us about himself. But these things never stand alone. They're always interpreted by the gospel. That's why we'll never have Holy Communion without an explanation. We'll always talk about what it is that we're doing. It's also why we can get away without having communion every week, but we'll never get away without having a Bible reading. Because we have these certain beliefs about how it is that God interacts with his people. And so when it comes to healings, sure, God can use them. God does use them. They're visual demonstrations of the kingdom. But the kingdom demonstrated will always be accompanied by the kingdom preached, because the visual is there to serve and complement the verbal, and the verbal is the main game. Now, to the end of using this third tool, I think there is space to be bolder when it comes to praying to God to do great works. I think there is room to be bold in the way we share the answers to prayer that we receive. It may be that you have prayed to God for healing and he has delivered you. Or it might be that you've been renewed internally by his Holy Spirit. Because the healing that God offers, it's both internal and it's also external. And so one of the ways that we can help people into the kingdom is to tell them about what God has done in our lives. You've been healed, tell someone about it. You know, they might scoff. But that's all right. It's a tool in the toolkit. It's something we can use to bring glory to God and to talk about the kingdom. God has helped you get over a sin which has been plaguing you. You've received some of that internal renewal. Well, tell someone about it. You know, they might roll their eyes, but our God is a healing God. And as a healing God, he shows us what the kingdom is like. And that's a great witness to give to someone. Teaching, preaching, and healing. All of these are tools which point to the reality of God's kingdom. Tools which are used by Jesus to call people into that very kingdom. So we'll do well to make sure that we're using the same toolkit that Jesus uses in this verse. And once we have that kit, we need to find a harvest to use it on. And we've already noted that the harvest is the harvest of people, and we get a closer look at the harvest in verse 36. Matthew continues, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Last year, I became a big Chris Lilly fan. He's the guy who put together Summer Heights High, a TV show which many of us would have seen. And Chris Lilly plays the three main characters in that show: Mr. G, the very camp and flamboyant drama teacher, apparently modelled on someone at Barker College. But I don't know, you probably shouldn't quote me on that. Jemai King, the private school girl who's on exchange to a public school, and by far the most entertaining of all, Jonah Takalua, the disruptive Polynesian student who's on his third school in the last 18 months. And it's interesting to see the different reaction to Jonah from two different teachers in particular. There's the young English teacher who can't stand him, and so she's totally dismissive and antagonistic towards Jonah. However, the head of student services, Mr. Peterson, he's one of those teachers who sees the misunderstood child within. And so he does everything he can to accommodate Jonah and to get him back on track. Two very different teachers, two very different responses to the same kid who was on the wrong path. Now, sometimes as God's church, we can have different reactions to someone who is on the wrong spiritual path. We see people who are outside the kingdom of God, people who are not following God's way of living, and sometimes we say to ourselves, you know what, those people, they really ought to be ashamed of themselves. You know, they're totally disrespecting the God that gave them life. They're totally disrespecting the God who died for them. It's best to clear steer of them. But it's interesting to see how Jesus sees the harvest. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Not judgment or anger, but compassion. What led Jesus to have compassion? Well, he could see that they were victims. They were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. It's really important to grasp the correct image here. In the past, when I've read this sentence, I've thought that the main problem has been that these people were directionless, that the issue was one of not knowing which way to turn, and so Jesus comes along and he just gives them something to focus on. That's what I thought the issue was here, but the scenario is much more serious than that, because when a flock lose their shepherd, not only do they lose their direction, but they also lose their protection. And then the enemy can injure, steal, and even kill the sheep. And so when we read that these were harassed and helpless sheep, it's not an image of a flock just being mildly irritated or a flock with their head in the clouds. It's an image of sheep being terrified. The enemy has had a real go at them because the teachers of Israel, they've failed in their task of adequately leading the people of God. You know, many of the people we encounter in Castle Hill, people we might just dismiss as godless people, you know, they're actually victims. They've been let down by bad parenting or bad teachers or bad religious instructors or bad whatever. But that's the reason they are far from God. And so they deserve our compassion. That's how Jesus saw them. And so it's how we ought to view the harvest as well. I remember one occasion when a Christian sister warned me not to go down to the local park because there was a gay and lesbian festival on. Best steer clear of that, she said. And when she said it, I didn't think much about it. But then I thought, well, hang on, you know, Jesus ate with all sorts of different people. Even if I disagree with the lifestyle that someone's leading, and even though I can bring up theological arguments to argue with them with, Jesus still eats with everyone. And he has compassion on everyone. And he saw that these were victims. He saw that they'd been misled. And so I had to change my thinking. I don't know how you view the harvest, whether you feel compassion towards people in your street or in your workplace, but as well as using Jesus' toolkit, we also need to use his vision. A vision which sees our friends as victims of sin and as victims of the evil one, as people who deserve compassion, as people who need rescuing. And once we adopt his view of things, we'll see not only the need of our neighbours, but we'll also see just how many of them there are. Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Here we just see the enormity of the situation. There is a really big harvest, Jesus says, but only a few people to gather the crop. This picture that Jesus paints, it can evoke a number of different reactions within us. It can bring up a number of different emotions. Some of us really feel the burden of evangelism. We see the need, we see that the harvest is plentiful, and we are grieved by our limited capacity to do anything about it. And so this sense of helplessness creeps in, and we mourn the fact that nothing can be done. So we feel hopeless. Other people react with feelings and emotions of guilt. I remember hearing this verse being read out at a prayer meeting when I was at uni. It was the week before a big campus mission, and so we were gathering to pray about it, and someone stood up and they shared these verses with us. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And I remember thinking, well, the workers are few, God needs me, I better get in there, but I really don't want to. And so I sat there feeling guilty that I was letting God down by my apprehension. And so I guess this is another kind of emotion we can have when we read these verses, hopelessness or guilt. But thankfully, neither of those are appropriate. And Jesus gives us the right response in verse 38. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. We don't need to feel hopeless and we don't need to feel guilty. Rather, we lean all the more on God himself to reap the harvest of his own people. We spoke earlier about the tools that Jesus used to reap the harvest. We spoke about three of them, preaching, teaching and healing. Well, here's a fourth. And it's more fundamental, really, than all the others. We ask God. That's what we do. We ask God to reap his harvest. Evangelism is primarily God's own work. Notice how he's described here. He is the Lord of the harvest. It's his field that the workers go into. God is the one who is the great evangelist. We have an evangelism director starting tomorrow. We've always had an evangelism director. It's the Lord himself. Eric's just coming on to give it a human face. But even though it's his own work, God allows us to participate in it by prayer and by proclaiming the kingdom of God. It's his work, but he calls us to be a part of it. By his grace, he calls us to be a part of it. And so this gives a certain shape to our prayer life. We're meant to pray in a certain way because of this. We pray in the first place because we know that it's God who does the harvesting. And then we ask him to send in workers because we know that he will do his harvesting through human agents. And so this is how we pray, Lord, send in workers to your field. And we pray in confidence because harvesting is what God wants to do. It's his field. He's going to get a return on it. I remember Tim Hawkins telling a story about how one night in the early 90s, he thought that it would be a good idea to get his youth group kids, and some of you may have been involved in that, to pray over their schools, to pray that God might raise up Christian students within the schools to witness to the non-Christian kids. And on that night, there was only one student who turned up that night to go and pray over William Clark College. The other schools were better represented in the youth group. Kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? But do you see how God has answered that prayer in the last decade and a half? Workers raised up to go into that particular field. And they're great workers. You know, I am constantly encouraged and amazed at the courage and conviction of all our school students, not just the ones from William Clark. It's incredible work that God has done. And as a church, we've gone about it, not that we want to get big heads about this because, you know, it is God's work, it's not our work. But we did go about it the right way when we prayed about it. And so this is something that we keep on doing. It's something that we keep on focusing on. The harvest is plentiful. Castle Hill is full of people who deserve our compassion, full of people who need saving, people who need to hear the great news about the kingdom. But the workers are few. So why don't you join with me as we pray to the Lord of the harvest, asking him to send in workers who show God's kingdom to those who need it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you great praise because you are the Lord of the harvest. In establishing your kingdom, you established it not only for your own glory, but also because of your love for others, to incorporate others into that kingdom. And we give you great praise for that. And we ask that tonight you might give us the eyes of your Son, that we might look upon our area, we might look upon our region, our streets, our schools, our workplaces, our universities and colleges. We might look upon those places with the eyes of Jesus, that we might be filled with compassion, that we might see people as victims who have been misled, people who need saving. And as we think about that, we realise just how big the harvest is. And so, Father, we ask that you raise up workers, workers from among us, workers from among other churches, workers to participate in your great harvest. We pray that you will empower them and that you will bring your harvest in. Father, we ask that you do this and you might see fit to use us for this great purpose. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.